The prophet of God stands before the Lord's people and he says, O Israel, thy maker is thy husband. And friend, immediately we are confronted with a fact, a crucial fact for all of biblical religion, that our God is at once high and holy, the one who speaks all things into existence simply by the word of his power, but also a personal God who is at once intimately related to his own. And friend, when we come to a psalm like the one we have set before us this evening, we can't miss that fact. Of course, God in heaven is altogether glorious. God is, as the prophet later on tells us, he's a God who dwells in unapproachable light. He's a God who is pronounced thrice holy by the seraphim. The heavenly hosts adore him. And yet he is also a God who is personally active in the souls of his own. In other words, friend, ours is not a God who is an impersonal force. Instead, as we find it even in this psalm, he acts individually, personally, and intimately in the souls of his people. And friend, what we have in this text, as we've said from the onset, is one of those almost paradoxical moments where a man who says that Jehovah is my God at once experiences, yes, of course, that faith that argues that, yes, this God is his God, but at the same time experiences the sensible absence of his comforting grace. It is really quite paradoxical. But friend, that paradox also reminds us that our God is personally at work. In other words, friend, ours is a God who works according to his own good pleasure, works personally and quite individually with all of his own. And in this psalm, we have an experience that we are calling here spiritual desertion, where the man, yes, gives his mind over to think about God and the things of God, but the comfort that he once drew from that is gone. It's gone. Providences now have heaped upon one another to bar him from the worship of God. And on top of that, while in some distant place, kept from the people of God, he also sensibly knows what it is to lack the Lord's help and his comfort. Well, friend, as we've said from the very beginning, this is a psalm that shows us really the kernel of biblical piety, really the foundation, if you will, of what is so common to Christian experience, the sense where the Lord seems so distant. But friend, I want you to note, as we leave the themes that we took up last midweek and the midweek before, that in the fifth verse, which also happens to constitute the refrain that you have twice in 42 and once in Psalm 43, you have the psalmist's response to that lament. You remember that lament where he says that he styles himself as one who is without water but craving that pull in those refreshing streams that a deer might if he was found in a desert place. That lament in which he says that providence has kept him from the worship of God that he so longs to engage in. Verse 5 is a response to that lament. And it's a response that comes to us in three forms. First of all, it comes to us in the form of a question, or two questions, really. But then note, after that, you have, you could say, an exhortation. Hope thou in God. And then finally, a reason for the exhortation, or the ground of it, concludes this refrain. And so, friend, you have three responses to these laments. If you remember back to when we first took up this psalm is continued, in a sense, or the themes of it at least, in the 43rd psalm. And so you have three sections bracketed by this simple refrain. The first section is lament, especially as he looks to the worship of God and his absence from it. The second section gives us, again, yet another lament, but this time also with a view to other particular providences that seem to show God's frowning countenance. And in the 43rd psalm, you have the psalmist, yes, of course, still experiencing spiritual desertion, but stirring himself to hope that once again in worship he would experience the Lord's sensible presence. But the point, friend, for our purposes this evening is just to note that to all of those three experiences, the psalmist joins this particular refrain as a response to what's gone before. The fifth verse that we're looking at here has very much in view what you have in the first four verses before it. He's looking at the experience of the Lord's, what seems to be the Lord's desertion. He looks at the experience of being barred from the public worship of God, and this is his reply. In one sense, friend, to use the words of Richard Sibbes, this refrain shows the soul's fight and also its victory over itself. And what I want us to do, since this is so crucial not only to the structure but really to the purpose of the psalm, is to spend some time considering the fifth verse and each segment individually. And so this evening we take up, first of all, the questions that we find there. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? And friend, what I want you to notice, first of all, is that the psalmist reiterates his condition as he sees it. The soul, in other words, is engaged in that reflexive act where it seems to assess its own condition. And look at the language that he uses. He says, first of all, that he is one cast down, and then secondly, disquieted. The word cast down, it means precisely what it is. It's a graphic term, and it's supposed to be. It's a term that is used throughout the scriptures to describe one who is humble, one who is cast down into the dust, Lamentations 3 particularly. It's a word that's used to describe the man who is covered, as it were, in the earth. And then as you come down to the next descriptor, he describes himself as one disquieted. That word disquieted is used to describe the raging of the waves. Or as Samuel takes it up when he hears the bleating of sheep, the tumult. The idea is that the man here is almost at an extremity. He is so unorganized, his thoughts so scattered, that he's almost like the waves constantly crashing about. And then he describes himself in the midst of that as one who's been cast down to the dust. In other words, friend, what you have in this text is a man, from his own assessment, a man who has reached a point seldom that he's reached before in his life. The Lord seems so distant, but his soul's response is very simple. It's one of extreme suffering, one of extreme confusion. But then, friend, I want you to notice that he gives us that condition, but in the form of those two questions. And we could quickly pass over that, but we shouldn't. I want you to notice, friend, that these, of course, are rhetorical questions. Of course. But they are also questions that have a very real purpose. In one sense, friend, this is the kind of question that's asked throughout the scriptures really to show surprise. It's the question that you find, for instance, in Genesis 4, when the Lord comes to Cain and he asks, "What hast thou done?" Believe it or not, it's the very same word that we have here. Whenever the psalmist asks why, God simply uses the same word to ask Cain what he had done when he murdered his brother. It's surprise, registered shock. But then also, this word is also used to describe, well, it's the question that's used to indicate a rationality. For instance, the prophet in Amos 5, he comes to a congregation that has no interest in the things of God, and he says, "Why do you desire the day of the Lord? It will not be a day of joy for you." You see, the why question there is supposed to illustrate that these people have a groundless interest in the day of the Lord. They're irrational. Their hopes, their desires, not based upon reason. And friend, there's a sense in which you could say that both senses of the question are in view here. The psalmist is, first of all, saying, almost registering surprise, that his soul had come to such a condition as it had. But he's also registering, if you will, a kind of rebuke or a challenge to it. It's almost groundless. the extreme experience that he has in this text. And so what you have in this text is both a recognition that the man is feeling what he is, but also acknowledging that there's some kind of disparity between what he actually feels and what he should be, or what he should feel. And that brings us to our first observation. Now, this is the first, again, I said, of three observations that we'll make over the next three Lord's Days on this fifth verse. But the first observation is that faith observes the inconsistency between one's spiritual state and sense. Faith observes the inconsistency between one's spiritual state and sense. And I want us to take up, first of all, the observation itself. What is it that faith observes? And friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that the psalmist is quite clear in the fourth verse to distinguish his past from his present. He recognizes there an inconsistency. There, you remember, in the fourth verse, he went with joy and praise in the worship of God. Now this man is engaged in lament. But that's not the only distinction that he draws. I want you also to notice, friend, that even in the question itself, there's a sense in which the experience that he has differs drastically from the state that he enjoys. Now, perhaps it might be useful for us to describe the difference between a state and condition here. A condition is that which is, if you will. It's the experience of the man in this case. But a state is something entirely different. If a condition is what is, a state relates, if you will, to the judicial position of an individual. And so, for instance, when we think about sin, we understand that sin brought man into a miserable condition, to use the language of our standards, but into a guilty state. The condition was one of misery, related primarily to his experience. The state related to his judgment, under guilt. Well, friend, I want you to notice this. Even in the question that you have in the fifth verse, the psalmist is recognizing there's a difference between the man's sense or his condition and his state. If the man was supposed to feel that God had deserted him, these questions would be nonsensical. But you see, friend, even in asking it, it recognizes a very simple fact. That the man's sense, in this case, disagreed with his experience. Or rather, his experience, you could even say, disagreed with his state. We'll explore that further by taking up our second heading. If faith observes these distinctions between the man's past and his present, between his sense and his state, what's really the entailment? And the second heading here is that these questions also issue, if you will, a kind of challenge or sort of exhortation. In the psalmist asking, "Why art thou cast down?" or "Why art thou disquieted in me?" the psalmist is indicating something that you might, at first glance, seems contradictory to what's gone before. You remember that we said at the onset that when we look at spiritual desertion of this kind, there doesn't seem to be any reason in the psalmist for the desertion itself. Now, friend, that's, of course, different than the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 30. Different than Psalm 77. Where there, within the psalm itself, you have the psalmist telling us that he was either engaged in pride or that he was waning in faith. And therefore, he sensed the Lord's displeasure, his absence. You don't find that in Psalm 42. In the 42nd and in the 43rd Psalm, you find something quite different. You find a man who actually takes upon himself the idea that he has been passive in this. The withdrawing of God's help, that sense of withdrawal, says the psalmist, is like the deer in the desert. Now, friend, you don't fault the deer for the lack of rain in a desert place. In that case, the deer is simply passive. That's the imagery that the psalmist opens up with. But then you come to the fifth verse, to the questions, and note who the questions are directed to. They're directed back to the soul. Almost as though the soul has some part to play in the experience of desertion. Almost as though the soul was not entirely passive. Why art thou cast down, my soul? My friend, if the soul was entirely a patient in this case, the question would be nonsensical and it would be misdirected. It would be directed only to the Lord. But here the psalmist indicates that while we might acknowledge in the first verse a sovereign dispensation of God, where the Lord, in dealing with the soul, withdraws those sensible helps that previously were there, yet in the fifth verse we're reminded, even under that sovereign disposition, or dispensation rather, there is an active disposition within the psalmist that must be acknowledged. In other words, the soul of the psalmist is not entirely passive. And I want us to take that up here, first of all. Understanding, friends, that while God may sovereignly for a time deal with the soul in this way, he may in his providence bar those souls that previously enjoyed help under the ordinary means from coming under them again. He may also, even as he thinks about God, withdraw the previous enjoyment that he had in meditation. He may not enjoy again the freedom that he once did in prayer. Friend, that's part and parcel of the Christian experience, and sometimes the Lord will withdraw those things simply, again to use the phrase, as a sovereign dispensation. God simply does that. But it's important to note here, friend, that even though God is the one withdrawing, we as individuals, as rational creatures, can never be entirely passive from it. We are always responsive in some way, shape, or form. And the reality is, friend, that if that's the case, then as long as indwelling sin remains, this is a fair question to ask ourselves. Perhaps we can't say with the psalmist, as you could again in Psalm 30 or Psalm 77, that particularly sinful modes of thinking are the cause of my experience here. Perhaps we can't attribute our sense of desertion to a particular sin that we can pinpoint. But the reality is, friend, even if we can't, these questions are quite appropriate. And they are for a few very basic reasons. I want you to notice, again, friend, the reality that indwelling sin is always going to accompany responses to spiritual desertion. They always will. And so, take, for instance, a godly man. Take Job in Job 13. A man who makes that wonderful confession that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Then in the very next lines, he says that God has counted him as his enemy. Now friend, at that point, Job overshot himself. God was not his enemy. Sense may have told him that much. Providential experiences might have argued that much. But that was not the reality. In fact, friend, of course, the last part of the book of Job reminds us that. Job was not God's enemy. But what had happened there? Well, even though, friend, there was nothing in Job that brought on both the providences and also the spiritual desertion that he experienced, note what indwelling sin does even in a man like Job. It takes those things and moves them to the excess. Makes sense equal to Scripture. He makes his experience his Bible. And so, friend, instead of being moderate, indwelling sin has pushed him beyond bounds. And Psalm 77 is another example of that. A godly man who looks at all the difficulties around him in the godly, and he says at the end of the day, God must have replaced his wrath with his mercy. Well, friend, we have an immutable God, a faithful and covenant-keeping God. How can that be? Well, then in the 13th verse, the psalmist tells us that even in saying this, it was my infirmity. No, friend, there are times and always the Christian in this life experiences that even under a sovereign sense of desertion, our flesh always contributes sin. Our response is never pure, never sinless. And here the psalmist in a tacit way recognizes that simple fact. If the psalmist is cast down beyond measure, if he's rendered into a tumultuous condition, well then he recognizes as well in some sense the soul is responsible. There is some sense in which the extremity that he knows here also contains within it sin. Sin originating from himself, of course. But I want you to notice too, friend, this is a crucial point. In spiritual desertion, there is a concurrence between the sovereign dispensation and also our response. Now this gets us into the question, the larger question that we don't need to get into, about what is really the relationship between the influence of grace and the commission of sin. That's a broader question, but analogous to our own considerations this evening. Friend, I want you to note, first of all, that even within our own flesh, there is something that rises against the sensible presence of God. And so when that is withdrawn, when the sensible help and love of God is removed, there is conversely a part of us that actually rejoices and consents with the withdrawing. You might think for a moment that that doesn't quite make sense, especially given that these are godly souls in question. How can a godly soul actually desire the Lord's withdrawings? Well, friend, it comes back to the fact that man is not only body and soul, but the new man and the old man subsist in one Christian. The new man, of course, delights in the Lord's love and his sensible experience, but the old man never will. And why is that? Friend, whenever the Lord's sensible presence is made known, what takes place? Perhaps that's the first question we should ask ourselves here. What is it that really occurs when God manifests his love in a sensible way? First of all, friend, he's reminded of his deep obligation, isn't he? I have been bought with a price, and therefore the command is that I am to yield my body and everything that I am to the glory of God who purchased me. Again, friend, the new man delights in that. But the old man, the flesh, must always recoil. When the Lord's sensible love is made known, also made known in a sensible way, is that soul's obligation to the Lord. But secondly, friend, too, when the Lord's sensible presence is there, you also have with it the stirring up of the affections. Again, to the gracious soul, there's a part of that person that delights in this. Your love, says the Song of Solomon, is better than wine. No, he goes on to say, your love is better than life. Friend, for the new man, of course, the sensible experience of God's love is a delight and a joy. But to the flesh, friend, the increase of love for God always and in a parallel way leads to an increase of hatred for sin. And that the flesh will always recoil at. If we are a people who have our affections stirred under the Lord's sensible presence for God, well, friend, the old man knows by experience that also leads to an increased hatred for sin. And of course, it can't abide that easily. But then, friend, just to name a third and a final one that we could go on, when the Lord manifests himself in this way, when the Lord comes down and especially helps the soul and brings sense and experience under the covenant in a special way, well then, friend, also the soul finds that it's a humbling act. The Lord reduces the soul in a very gracious way just because he acknowledges that he receives only free grace. There's nothing good in him. He comes with the apostle simply to the question, what manner of love has been bestowed upon me, unworthy me, sinful me? Again, friend, the flesh can't abide that well because of its constant turns toward pride. Friend, I've just set before you one of the most, if you will, one of the most twisted aspects, one of the most paradoxical aspects of the Christian life. We can at the same time long for the Lord's presence and long for his absence. And all of that because of the new and the old man within. To put it in Rutherford's way, I think helpfully, when we think back on spiritual desertion, we're supposed to recognize that. There is a part of us that actually delights in his withdrawing. And friend, it's a part that we are to lament. Rutherford writes, God so withdraws his influence that in the same act, the man is increasingly willing to lack it. He is deservedly cold who joyfully and willingly yields to the pulling away of his coat. It is true that an injury is not done to a man who receives it as a favor, as is so clear in the Lord's active hardening of Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart, both in material act. You see what the psalmist is doing? He's recognizing that there is a part in which his soul has played in even this experience. Though God has sovereignly worked, though it's a sovereign dispensation from the Lord, yet he recognizes that even within, there's ground for him to look at his own soul and see that there's plenty of cause for his own tumultuous, for his own confused condition. Now, I want you to notice, friend, too, that he doesn't do this just blindly or aimlessly. What is the purpose of the question? Friend, in acknowledging the fact that the soul has some part to play, that it's not entirely passive, he's also stirring himself up for the exhortation that we'll take up next week. It is, even these questions are, a kind of call to repentance. Why are you cast down in this way? Why have you made sense rather than Scripture your guide? Why are you living by feeling rather than by faith? You see, friend, those are the kinds of questions that lie behind this, and those questions are always calls to repentance, to leave off our own understanding and our own experience, and to take up the Lord's word only as our role for faith and life. But friend, I want you to notice thirdly and finally as we close that there is comfort in this text. First of all, the psalmist again seems to recognize in these two questions that the psalmist's experience does not agree with his state. His sense and his position with God are desperate in the sense they are unlike each other here in this case. But friend, how can he come to that conclusion? Well, first of all, faith always has to look to the Word of God as its object, the foundation for which it will always act. And what are the things that the Word of God holds out to him? Well, for instance, Psalm 25, none looking to him will be put to shame at all. In other words, none who really look to Jehovah will be upset in their desires. None, says the Word of God. You can go a step further, friend. Psalm 103 reminds us, of course, that the Lord will not always chide. These providences that the psalmist has, the Word of God says, they will not last forever. If you are numbered among those whose iniquities are forgiven, those whom God does not deal with according to their sins, but according to his grace, the psalmist can take the Word of God and he can say that the Lord has promised that he will not always chide. That's what faith does. And that really is what the questions are stirring the psalmist to recognize. There is something in the Word of God that argues even against your own experience as your guide. I also want you to notice too, friend, that even in his own experience with the Word of God, there is reason to hope. Again, friend, the fourth verse, the psalmist tells us that once it was with him that he went with the voice of joy and praise. He was numbered among those, in other words, in Psalm 65, who could say he was blessed to be called into the courts of his God. He knew that by experience before. And so, friend, he stirs himself up to recognize that the God who has been gracious before is a God who is unchangeable. To put it in Calvin's words, those past blessings are grounds for future hope. That's precisely what the psalmist does in this text. I also want you to notice, friend, finally, that you have here the psalmist and his faith looking to the Word of God and interpreting past and present experience accordingly. I also want you to notice, too, friend, that the questions themselves indicate the internal desires of the psalmist himself. The man here is one who does not long to stay in the condition that he's in. And friend, that should strike us. Though he seems to recognize here that his soul has some part to play, that he has to stir himself up in some way toward repentance. I want you to notice here that he's a man who first of all recognizes the Lord's absence and also longs for his presence nevertheless. Richard Sipps puts it, a gracious and living soul is most sensible of the want of spiritual means. It is a sign of life that he feels this pain. But then, friend, to further encourage the man to hope in God, again, a theme we take up next midweek, it's important to remember that only grace can thirst after and long for true grace. Samuel Rutherford again. Only grace can thirst after and long for true grace. And so, friend, he can stir himself up in these ways. Is he one who looks to Jehovah? Really, as best as he can tell, is he one who looks to Jehovah? Well, then, friend, he has ground to hope that his experience is different than his state. Is he one who really desires, earnestly desires for God to graciously return and remind him of the obligation that he has and stir up his affection for righteousness and humble himself in the process? Well, then, friend, that's a desire for true grace, and only grace can desire true grace. And so, friend, in these ways, these questions stir the man up to recognize that his state and his sense may be disagreed. But, friend, it's the state. It's that secure place in the covenant of grace that he's to live upon. Now, what's the entailment for us, then, as we close? Well, friend, what we find here is what we've said all along. Often the Christian experiences what we've just described, the Lord's sensible absence, the joy and the comfort and the peace that previously came in the things of God vanished, disintegrated. He experiences that often enough. But it prompts the question. The question is, on what is he supposed to live then? And friend, you could be a man who lives only on these experiences. As long as the sense is absent, then you have no comfort or no joy and no grounds for hope. You could be such a man. But to put it in Rutherford's words again, that is, to quote him here, it is to live on the hardest of trials throughout the course of one's life. He writes, the soul that liveth by fruition of divine love must have a continuated influence of that love. And to live on divine love of itself can be no sin. But it is a life of many clouds, overcastings of sadness and jealousies that lives on the manifestations of Christ's love. 'Tis sweet and comfortable, but has mixtures of hardest trials. For such set on no duties comfortably, without hire in hand, as it were. Thus for them, when Christ's love letter from heaven miscarries and is intercepted, the soul swoons. And so what's Rutherford's conclusion? It's the very conclusion of our verse here. 'Tis surer to live by faith. 'Tis surer to live by faith. In other words, friend, what you have in this text is a wonderful reminder that God's providences change. His dealings with the soul are often not patterned. He possesses a sovereignty as a father. He possesses a prerogative as a shepherd to deal with each child, to deal with each sheep according to its need and his good pleasure. But friend, what remains secure are the promises of God that you and I are called to live upon. We are to live by faith in those promises, even when experience seems to contradict them. It is Scripture that is our guide, not sense. Our experience is never our Bible. And here the psalmist, in a very, very small way, but no less significant way, reminds the Christian that though the Lord may for a time chide, the clouds of his love seem to be dark and eclipse the joy that he once knew. Yet, friend, as he stands in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he looks to the promises with a real but nonetheless weak faith, that, friend, is what his life hangs upon. That's what he builds his life and his hope upon. And more he seeks to content himself with that. Well, friend, as we close, we have that set before us. Christ himself, as he's clothed in the gospel, as that which is unchangeable, upon which we can hang our whole lives. Amen.